second to the last book that we have in the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah. Hey. Now, if I was to ask Zechariah, does anything stand out to you about this particular book? It's not a super well-known book. No, okay, that's okay. So Zechariah, as we've already noted, is in the last two books of the Old Testament, and is often grouped together with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because these are all post-exilic prophets. What do I mean when I say post-exilic prophet?
They came back to Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity.
That's right. You remember, in the whole story of Scripture, that the people of Israel were sold into slavery by God. The northern tribe to Assyria, and the southern tribe to Babylon. And Zechariah writes in a time when, after the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah was completed, the people are coming back. They're coming back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're coming back to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah is one that writes during this time period. We'll notice, as we usually do in the first verse, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. So, again, we see, just as we saw in Haggai last week, that we have a very specific timing of this book. Some books we don't even know when they were written. We have to guess within 100 years or so. But here we have down to the month. In fact, this almost certainly took place in either late October or late November, in that range of 520 B.C. So we know pretty precisely when this book was written. Do we have any other texts in Scripture that talk about Zechariah? Oh, it's quoted many times in the Gospel. I'm talking about Zechariah the person. Yeah. You were thinking of a different name. And now that you say that, it's escaping. He's the one that was killed between the temple and the altar. Yes. Yes. We won't go into that, but that's a good thought. No, actually, Joey brought this up last week. If you'll turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. So, again, this is post-exilic. And we see both Haggai and Zechariah brought up in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 12. And let me see here. I'm trying to find my notes here. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 16. Thank you very much. Verse 16, we have of Iddo, Zechariah came. And so we have his name listed in Nehemiah, but also in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, and this is the clearest text. Ezra 5 says this: "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." And you might recall, what was the main substance of Haggai's sermon or book? You're allowed to answer, Joe.
Build the temple,
right? The people were putting off building the temple, and Haggai was prophesying that they should build the temple. And Zechariah has the same kind of idea behind it, but it's much more full. This is 14 chapters and not 2. And another thing that characterizes the book of Zechariah is it is absolutely full of visions. And visions that are full of symbolism. Very hard to understand. So much like Ezekiel, when we come to the book of Zechariah, we have to prepare ourselves. So we're going to be reading a lot of symbolic language, a lot of shadowy language. Zechariah's name means God remembered. And throughout this book, there's going to be a lot that really hangs on that name, that Zechariah calls the people to remember the promises of God in his coming. Okay. So, the place in the book, we've already seen, written in about 520 BC, to the people of Judah that have come back from exile with a focus on building the temple. But much more than that, Zechariah is in a very particular place where it's looking backward to the exile and coming out of exile and forward to the Messiah coming. In fact, Zechariah is really one of the most quoted books of all the Old Testament. That might shock us to hear, because when I asked, you know, what stands out about Zechariah, nobody had anything to say. Maybe you were just shy. But this book has tons of prophecy about Christ. And as I read through it even this morning, it's striking that I would say that perhaps per verse, this has the most prophecies about Christ put together. But before we get to that, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, I want us to give just a brief outline of the book. So first, in chapters 1 through 6, we have a call to repentance in Zechariah. Now, notice how the book starts, starting in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So, even in the second verse, is that quoted anywhere in the New Testament? This is in James chapter 4, right? You go to the Lord and he'll come to you. So, anyway, that it should strike us right away that immediately the New Testament authors are quoting this book. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So we have this introductory comment that calls the people not to act like their forebears, but to act with repentance and faith toward God. And from here we have eight visions back to back in the book of Zechariah. We start in verses 7 through 17 with a vision of horsemen. Four horsemen, actually. You might even notice in verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So, again, I ask, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Revelation. John is most certainly drawing from this passage in Zechariah when he writes about the four horsemen of Revelation. And these horses, I can't explain every vision, so I'm going to have to limit myself here. But these four horses, they're going throughout all the earth, right? They're going to and fro, and they're examining what's going on. And what they find is there's peace in the earth. And so God becomes angry that the nations around Jerusalem are at peace while Jerusalem is in anguish. And he's going to do something about that. We have, following that, in verses 18 through the end of chapter 1, a vision of horns. These horns come up, and these are the horns that scatter Judah and Israel, but then there are craftsmen that rise up that are dispelling the horns. If we have time at the end, we can comment on some of these. And then we have in chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2, a vision about a man with a measuring line measuring Jerusalem. And again, I ask you, what does that remind us of anything? Yeah, we have the plumb line, yes. And in Revelation, we have the angel going and measuring the altar, measuring the court of the Gentiles, right? So, all this imagery is coming together in the New Testament. Chapter 3, we have a vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, this might be where you say, oh, that's in Zechariah. Vision of Joshua the high priest. Notice in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove those filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And let them put a clean turban on his head.' And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right access among those standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So right now we're introduced to a character, Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is a historical character, the high priest that came back from exile and that ministered in the temple. But what Joshua is here is that he is a symbol of the Messiah to come. As you might recall, Jesus' name in the New Testament is equivalent to this. Yeshua is Joshua. And we see here that Joshua is used as a symbol of high priest, and that there's this prophecy given that something is going to happen where all of the iniquity of the land is going to be totally removed in a single day. This obviously is talking about Christ. We see further that he is called the branch. Where else do we see that kind of language? Yes, yes, absolutely. John 15. Where do we see it in the Old Testament? Isaiah, yes, absolutely. Isaiah and Jeremiah call the coming Messiah the branch. So we have a great prophecy here. The next vision, the fifth vision, is the golden lampstand and two olive trees. So let me find the two olive trees and I'll read it. So in verse 3, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And he says, "You do not know what these are." And so he explains later in the chapter, in verse 12, he asks a second time, "What are these two olive trees beside it, which are beside the two golden pipes and the two and in which the golden oil is poured out?" He said, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So again, not to beat a dead horse, what does this remind us of? What's that? This is quoted in Revelation again. Yeah. Where do we see these two olive trees in Revelation? Two witnesses. Where is that? Revelation, I think, 10. No, 11. 11. Revelation 11. Verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" Should ring a bell. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Okay? So again, I just want us to see how often the New Testament authors use Zechariah. The sixth vision is a vision of a flying scroll in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it's a curse flying over the earth. And then we have a very strange vision that some reason really has embedded itself into my subconscious as really creepy, and I don't really know why, is a vision of a woman in a basket, right? So we have Zechariah going up, and there's this basket, and these two beings standing there. It doesn't say they're angels, but the basket's open, and a woman sitting inside this basket with a lead weight on top of it. And he's like, what is this? And he says, this is wickedness. And then they take the woman and throw her back into the pot, and then they lift her up and take her to the plain of Shinar, and a house is built for her. I don't know what that means, and I don't think that's in Revelation, but it might be. Okay, but strange visions. We have in the eighth vision, four chariots in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. And again, these are four chariots with horses. Again, verse 2, it should remind us of Revelation. The first chariot had red horses, second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled horses. And they have the same kind of mission given to them as the four horses in Revelation, that they go and patrol the whole earth. Okay. So we have these visions. Do we have any questions about these visions that I can answer in a somewhat relatively short period of time? I'll ask you a question generally about visions. Should it be our job as we're reading through this to painstakingly go through all of these different symbols? I would say no. Because I don't think, first of all, that we're going to have much luck in finding the exact meaning of each of these individual symbols. Because reading through different Bible commentators, if you read 100, you're probably going to find 100 different ideas of what these mean. But these visions are not useless to us either. Like, we can sometimes read through this and be like, well, I don't have no idea. So pass on by it. But what this is calling us to is to labor and work to try to understand these things, right? He's trying to paint a word picture, and it might even be helpful if you're artistically inclined to maybe even try to draw out what's going on in these visions to help you try to understand what's happening here. These are meant to be cloudy. They're meant to be dark. And one passage that I'll bring before your mind that should, I think, always be there when we're reading through visions is in Numbers chapter 11. I brought this up many times, but in chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses, we have a very interesting statement by the Lord about the prophets. Notice in verse 6, it says, "And he said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him." And notice how God makes himself known to the prophets in general. In a vision, I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So Moses was a special case, and Christ was even more special in this regard, that he saw clearly what God was communicating. But the prophet, seeing these visions, there's a riddle to it. There's a darkness to it that's not easily ascertained. But I hope that we've seen that if we can read Zechariah and try to compare how it's been seen in the book of Revelation, it can be a great help to us and help us understand Revelation that causes us so much consternation. So, yes, please. I think that there is a thread that connects them through. It's all of them are kind of pointing toward the restoration of the temple. And even with the horns and the craftsmen, right? So the horns, this is a symbol of military might throughout the Bible. And this is what drove Israel and Judah away. Where do we see craftsmen in the Bible? It's kind of weird that craftsmen would rise up and cause the horns to go away. Exactly. So this should bring to mind temple imagery, right? That the temple's going to be built. And somehow that's going to subdue the armies and the nations of the earth. And I think ultimately that reminds us of Jesus Christ raising in his body as the true temple, the church being built. And this is the means by which nations are conquered and subdued, even to God's glory. So all of it kind of points toward the temple. They're measuring the temple, right, in the third vision. Clean garments for the high priest. So this is worship. He's going to really the worship of the people of God. So, yeah, all of it kind of points in that direction. And that's really helpful as well for us to kind of try to discern those things. Any other questions about the visions? And I think even the woman in the basket, I wouldn't stake my life on this, but it seems to me like wickedness, their iniquities being sent away. And they build a house for her in Shinar. It almost seems like a house for an idol. And so God is dispelling and getting rid of all the idols of the people of Judah and Israel. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Exactly. So they've been brought back from Babylon, and this woman is wickedness is being taken to Babylon. So it's being cast out. Okay. That's the first section. Next, the Reformation Study Bible says this is an appendix, but it's a really important chapter. As we look at chapter 6, the latter part of it is the crown and the temple. And this is just a wonderful prophecy. I've gone too long already. I don't know what to do. That's all right. So this is a wonderful prophecy. Again, it's Joshua. And they take the silver and gold from the people. They melt it down. They make a crown for Joshua and set it upon his head. And he says that there's going to be a priest that sits on the throne. Now, what does that remind us of? Nothing but Jesus Christ. That today in heaven, we have a prophet, a priest, and a king enthroned at God's right hand sitting next to him. And we almost have to read some of this passage. We'll just read verse 12 and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. So this is a sign that Zechariah showed to the people at that time by creating this crown and setting it on the head of a priest. So chapter 7 and 8, we have a call for justice, social problems being exposed. And this is where Zechariah is more like the regular prophets that we read throughout the Old Testament. In this section, they're going to Jerusalem and they're asking if they should continue fasting the way that they fasted while they were in exile. And Zechariah tells them that they're too focused on the external things, that they should be practicing justice, loving their neighbor, taking care of the sojourner, and these things. And then chapter 8 moves into a blessing for God's people. That Jerusalem will be a holy mountain. And it ends with a really wonderful section starting in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, do we see that fulfilled at any time in history? Yeah, Gentiles being called in. I mean, how often do we see that Peter and the Apostle Paul going and preaching among Gentiles, and they hear this wonderful news of salvation, like, take me to be with your God. Again, Zechariah is most clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. Chapter 9, we have prophetic oracles of destruction, much like we read in the rest of the prophets. It's hard for me to pick which parts to read. That's my problem I'm having today. So please give me sympathy and grace. Verse 9, so we have this prophecy of judgment coming. And then in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Prophesying Christ. We have in chapter 10 the destruction of idols from a shepherd king, which is very interesting. And then in chapter 11, we have this picture of foolish shepherds. And so Zechariah does a really interesting thing. He has a sermon illustration that lasts a whole month, basically. He becomes a shepherd of a flock that's doomed to destruction because God told him to do so. And then for a month, he shepherds, he is like a chief shepherd. And it says, in 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them. And so they detested me. And so he gives this great image of God, casting away his sheep only to bring them back again. Okay. Chapter 12, we see in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as they weep for a newborn. We have a very clear picture, and it's very interesting. It says, they will look on me, on whom they have pierced, but they will weep for him. And so we have an interesting picture of God in Christ taking on punishment and judgment. And this is really kind of the theme. We have judgment and mercy mixed together in such a way that we start to see in chapter 12 that judgment and mercy are going to come together in one person. In that great king and that great shepherd, that great priest that's going to come, he's going to be pierced. He's going to take the punishment for his people. And that's how iniquity is going to be cleansed in one day. These wonderful passages. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we see the cleansing of the land of Judah. And this cleansing kind of culminates in verse 7. Notice, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Where do we read that in the New Testament? Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ quotes Zechariah. Say the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. This is clearly talking about Christ. In chapter 14, we have a really wonderful section about the coming restoration of all things. And I'm going to read from verses 16 to 20. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go to present themselves, then there shall be no rain there, shall be a plague in which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and in the pots of the house of the Lord shall be bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All right. So that can be really confusing for us to read. It's confusing for me to read. But what is different about this coming age that we can say for sure that Zechariah is prophesying about? How is it different from the Old Testament system? Not just the Jews. Yeah, it's very clear that the worship that is taking place is for everyone on the whole earth, right? And it was certainly true for the Jewish people. If the males that were Jewish didn't come to Jerusalem to worship, they would be punished for it. But here it's saying it's going to expand that even if our enemies, Egypt, right, don't come to worship the Lord of hosts, there's going to be punishment. And again, we have to keep in mind when we read this language of the Feast of Booths and all these things, we shouldn't take it hyper literally, because this is a vision that has symbol and all these different things. What else do we see that's different? So we see all the nations. What about in verses 20 through 21? Everyone's a priest and all the vessels are holy, right? So if we think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's only the things in the temple that were holy and used for worship to the Lord, right? You had the snuffers, the bells, all the pots and all those different things. Those were consecrated for worship. But here, all the pots and all the bowls and the common kitchens of the common people were holy to the Lord. Again, this is expanded. The grace of God is expanded to include all nations, and all people are priests before their God, and all items are holy, used for God's service, not like the Old Testament. And so I wanted to go a lot further than that. So, do we have any questions, first of all? Any other thoughts? I just can't go into this. I'm going to take a whole nother hour. Yeah. Five twenty BC.
So either Paul would have been familiar with
Zechariah. Yeah, yeah.
As familiar as they would have been with Isaiah.
Oh yeah, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's shown, it's quoted numerous, numerous times in the New Testament. For example, we can read a couple of places. In Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 27, a verse that we've already gone over in Zechariah, but again, notice, it says in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So Christ has this in his mind. This is a literal fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And that's also in Matthew 26, 31, the same story. In Matthew 21:5, we have Christ entering onto Jerusalem on a donkey. One thing that we didn't go over in chapter 11 of Zechariah is that after he did that month-long sermon illustration, they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and Zechariah says, "Cast it to the potter." And this seems to be alluded to with Christ, that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Yes. Yes. I didn't know who was talking about. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. So you probably wrote that when we preached through John 7:37 and 38. So in Zechariah chapter 14, we have this really wonderful picture of in verse 8, "On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea." And we alluded to that in John, but I think the clearest representation of that, again, is in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, at the end of the Bible, we have this same picture being brought to us. And I think that John had in his mind partly the book of Zechariah. Verse 22, "Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So we have this imagery of this river flowing out from Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, to all the places of the earth. We have any other thoughts or questions? Almost all of them, yes. Yeah. Almost all of them, especially the ones about the branch. It was very clearly spoken of in Isaiah and Jeremiah that this is going to be the branch. It's going to be a priest sitting on the throne and all of these different things. Yes. And that's why Zechariah occupy such a clear place, because it was written so late that it was clearly pointing forward to the Messiah to come. They were expecting this to be fulfilled very soon. Anything else? Well, I hope it was profitable to you. I know it was an incredibly fast overview of the book of Zechariah with its 14 chapters. It's incredibly dense. But if you take away one thing today, I just want you to see that this book is quoted many, many, many times in the New Testament, especially with reference to Jesus Christ and the book of Revelation. And so when we come through Zechariah, I don't want us to say, oh, just another Old Testament book that it's really hard to understand. Come to Zechariah, and if you want to write in your Bibles even, reference the New Testament. Do the work to search out where this is quoted in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers loved the book of Zechariah and quoted it very, very often. All right, well, I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come before you. Lord, you're good. And I know that your word says that you send out your word and you profit it and you grow your people through it. I pray that you would do that supernaturally by your grace this morning, and that you would help us to understand better and love the book of Zechariah. Lord, we love you. Be with us today in Christ's name. Amen.